invite you to turn there. I believe the page number in the Pew Bibles is 883. Psalm 45, and the subheading says, "For the director of music to the tune of lilies of the sons of Korah, a maskil, a wedding song. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings makes you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your lord. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. Men of wealth will seek your favor. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her and are brought to you. They are led in with joy and gladness. They enter the palace of the king. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore the nations will praise you forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, the verse to pray this morning is a simple but profound one. And we pray with that Father who brought his demon-possessed son before you when he said, "Lord, I believe in you. Help my unbelief." And I ask that you would do that for us this morning through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Epithalamium. Has anyone ever heard that word before? I'm looking at John. Have you heard that one, John? Well, my online thing said epithalamium, so, but maybe, potato, potato, tomato, tomato, comes from, I guess, this is the Latin version of the Greek, but for those of you who have never seen or heard the word before, like I had never seen or heard the word before, it's one of those wonderful English words that we can probably say a whole lot with a whole lot more simplicity than epithalamium, but it's simply a word. I think it's also, again, one of those beautiful English words that sort of is evocative in terms of the way you say it and how it sort of rolls off your tongue if you can figure out how to say it properly, whether maybe I haven't yet. But it sort of rings with its meaning, and its meaning is simply a song or a poem celebrating a marriage. So next time you have to give a a presentation or a toast or whatever, a speech at a wedding. There's one coming up, so Albert, maybe you want to use this. You can present an epithalamium at an upcoming wedding of someone you know. You can use that wonderful word and impress the group gathered with your excellent grasp of the English language. So, what all that means in terms of what this psalm represents is that we have a very unique psalm this morning. It's unusual. Some people would argue that the uniqueness is that it is not, this psalm they say is not in praise of God, but in praise of the King of Israel. And I would say in response, it may have been used often to celebrate the weddings of the kings of Israel. But I don't think ultimately that's the heart of what it's getting at, based on what it states and how it reads. I would say what makes it unique is that it is a wedding psalm or psalm. And you know what? I've been through the Bible numerous times, not as a pat on the back, but in reading through it. And in all honesty, how often do I ever read the subtitles of the psalms? Very seldom. Obviously, because I don't remember that one of the psalms was a wedding song. But it is. And so right from the beginning, it's beautiful. The author declares his intent, saying, his heart is stirred by a pleasing theme. And it's going to be addressed to the king. Again, I would believe and I would say ultimately it's Jesus, his bride being the church. And how even at the time of David, David's kingdom was a reflection, a foreshadowing of God's ultimate kingdom that would come one day through Jesus Christ. And this was a psalm that originally was recited orally based on what it says, saying, as I recite my verse for the king, my tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. Or as other translations say, my tongue is the pen of a ready scribe. So expecting that probably this was written down at a later point in time. So this morning we have a wedding song for a king. So the question then in my mind is, what in the world is contained within a wedding song fit for a king? This morning I would encourage you by saying, I think there's four things that we see here. And the first is sort of the most comprehensive. Comprehensive, does it sort of say long as well? So the first point is the longest. How about I say it that way? The first thing we see in this text is a declaration of the king's honor. The king's honor. Much like how Jesus taught us, and as we prayed this morning and in this whole past week, as I was at Camp Shalom sharing with the kids, the theme verse for the week was Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13, which is when Jesus shares during his Sermon on the Mount the Lord's Prayer, as we've come to understand it or refer to it, when he says, this then is how you should pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Imagine trying to explain the word hallowed to third grade, first grade kids. It's one of those words that just doesn't communicate real well anymore with the next generation. But that's where the psalmist begins. He says, the wedding song, we're going to lift up and magnify the king. And he does it in many ways. Oh, I don't know. I have A through, not quite Z, L. But we'll keep them short. He magnifies the king. He first starts out by talking about the king's beauty. The text says, you are the most excellent of men. What any man would probably love to hear from his wife. And now that my wife's downstairs, she will not know my desire. Oh, thank you, Mama. But I think more literally, in another translation, one of the more literal translations, a little different than the NIV, it says there, and I like this one a little bit better, it says, the most handsome of the sons of man. I mean, if I had to pick one, excellent of men or the most handsome of the sons of men, I think I'll go with the handsome one because it's very specific. That excellent one, I mean, you could be the most excellent, I don't know, dancer, joke teller, but most handsome, that sort of rings with my heart, my vanity. But he's saying, King, your beauty is beyond compare. And not only that, he then refers to the king's grace. The text says, lips anointed with grace. In all honesty, in my notes, I said, I should use that a whole lot more. So that the words that pour forth from my mouth would always be gracious and loving and truthful. All three together. Because the reality is in life, I don't know about for you, but for me, they're not always gracious, they're not always loving, and they're not always truthful. And maybe sometimes they're truthful, then they're not loving. But that's something that is not ever evident in Jesus. Grace was always pouring forth from his lips. Even whenever he was speaking a rebuke, it was always in grace. So the king's honor is beauty, grace, and again, the end of verse 2, the fullest of blessings. Not simply a once and one time only event blessing, but it's there, it says, it's a blessing forever, a continual thing. And in verse 3, the author continues in pouring forth honor and praise of the king, and speaking of the king's glory and majesty. And this one has a bit of a more of a visual element to it in its description. It talks there in the text about, gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. It's that idea of strapping on the sword and heading out into battle. It's a picture that's meant to convey the might of the king. And understanding that the might of the king was directly connected to his glory and his majesty. If you think back even into Jesus' life, whenever he walked on earth, and as he performed miracles, and at different points in times we come across it whenever a miracle takes place, or even after the experience that the disciples had on the Mount of Transfiguration, he said to them, don't tell anyone about this. Many times you wonder, well, why in the world is he saying, don't tell anyone about it? Doesn't he want praise and glory to God on the part of all people? My understanding has come that the reason he said that was because he knew there was a heart within the people that would have heard about it, a heart and a desire to see him raised as a conquering king. Because they saw king always with sword strapped on side. And the hope of the Jews at that point in time was that this Messiah would come and, as I like to say, boot the Romans out of their country, and once again they could be established and become that mighty kingdom that they once were. Jesus said, don't tell people, because he knew that was in their heart, and that's not what he came for the first time. That comes in trip 2 when he comes again. Or even if you don't think in terms of Jesus, think in terms of first king, King Saul, and then his follower-up, King David. And how, remember that song that made Saul furious? When the women would sing, Saul has killed his hundreds, David has killed his thousands. It was important to them. Glory and majesty attached to that might of their power, the strength of their sword. Of course, that's not the way things work nowadays, for the most part, in North American society. Maybe our glory and majesty is attached to things like the car you drive or the clothes you wear. Or maybe in Christian circles, the size or type of Bible you carry with you. But the psalmist is praising the king for his glory and his majesty. And he goes on in verse 4 and then moves into things like truth, meekness, and righteousness, praising the king for that. And in some ways, you could say there are marks of his cause, his purpose. I read words like truth, meekness, and righteousness, and my American mind goes to truth, justice, and the American way. But the problem is with truth, justice, and the American way is that their truth is their truth, and what they perceive to be truth, their justice is slanted according to what they think is right, and the American way is a little probably prejudiced, biased, and slanted. The NIV, on the other hand, instead of truth, meekness, and righteousness, uses the term truth, humility, and justice. But even with those terms, the problem is they've been distorted, they've been twisted. Truth in society has become subjective. Whatever you believe to be truth is good for you, but don't push it on me. Humility is far too often a false humility. Oh, woe is me, I'm so bad, I'm not worthy, I'm no good. It's not godly humility. And justice has become getting our way, and it's all about getting our way. Even sharing with the kids this past week, the key theme in the Lord's Prayer that we focused on was the t-shirt said, on earth as it is in heaven, and had a picture, and the tree was upside down, the notion that we need to be turning things upside down. And I said to them, really what we need to be doing is turning things right side up again, because God started everything right side up, sin turned it upside down, and now about bringing God's kingdom and God's will to bear in this world is getting things back to the way God desired them to be. And I said to them, that's the challenge. It's His kingdom and His will that needs to come and be done. And so often, what we fight for, what we work for, as I've said before and in some of our teaching, it's all about my little kingdom happening. And justice is me getting my way, me getting what I want. The psalmist says, praise you, King, for your truth, meekness, and righteousness. Because with the King of Kings, His truth is absolute. Scripture says, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, not a way or a truth. And the meekness of King Jesus is blessed. It's blessed with true humility. And for us to have true humility, it's a knowledge of one's appropriate status before God. Like what one author said, it's humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And the righteousness of the King of Kings is a righteousness that is a conformity with His standards, which are the standards of truth and justice. So, the psalmist says, beauty, glory, majesty, truth, meekness, righteousness, all these things. And then he goes into another one. And he says, I give it the title, honor to the king for his terror. Terror? Where in the world do you get that from? I would say in verse 4, it's the outworking of the truth, humility, and righteousness. It continues saying, let your right hand display awesome deeds. That right hand ties back to that image of girding your sword upon your side, something they would have wielded so often. It was a very unique and very out of the ordinary if you were left-handed wielding a sword. It was a right-hand sort of thing to be done. But that wielding of his sword, the demonstration of his awesome deeds, is an outworking, is an overflow of truth, humility, and justice. Because truth, humility, and justice in the hands of God can be and often is a terrifying thing to those who do not know Him and to those who do not call Him Lord. Reading one author, he said, and it's also a terrifying thing to the demonic forces that Christ is leading His church against. So he makes that statement, let your right hand display your awesome deeds. And he continues with that sort of military, that warrior mentality or wording. And he goes on and says, may your arrows be sharp as well. Arrows that would pierce the hearts of your enemies. Again, not necessarily a literal thing, but a figurative thing. Saying not only would his people listen and obey, But all, one day, Scripture says, will bend their knee and call him Lord. That the king would have universal sway. The word we attach to that is that he would have sovereignty. In some ways, it's a bit of a picture of subjugation, one being over another. And the terminology says, let the nations fall beneath your feet. And that is very much a picture of being in authority and rule over someone else. But even in that analogy, in that understanding, my mind typically jumps to the fact, well, subjugating someone to someone else is a negative, it's a oppressive, it's a power, it's a dominance sort of idea. But if we understand what he just said before, that picture of truth, humility, and righteousness, being subject to that, being subject to a God who is holy and just, doesn't need to be a terror. But could truly be a beautiful, joyful reality. And if you're following along, I think letter H, if you've been able to keep track of the points, the next thing in terms of the king's honor is a reference calling him God. And I think this is one of the clearest elements of the psalm that speaks to the divinity of the king that is being referred to here. And not only God, but then it goes on, the next thing in the second part of verse 6 talks about the fact that he will be eternal. His throne, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. And truthfully, that can't be said of anyone except for Jesus. And along with throne lasting forever, he goes and talks about the scepter of justice will be a scepter of your kingdom. And one of the key components of this kingdom, this king's kingdom, will be righteousness. And the visual analogy, again, that scepter that the king carries and holds needs to be seen with the clarity that this king will respond to situations and circumstances righteously, in a just way, standing against wickedness and wrong. Pointing out that there will be absolutely no place in this kingdom for the wicked. And it goes on, the end of verse 7. Therefore, God, your God, has set above your companions by anointing, set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. It's a higher calling, so to speak, an elevated status. It's a picture of the Anointed One, the Messiah, Christ. And lastly, his last words or phrase of praise presents us with a picture of fragrance, music, and joy in verse 8. That's what the coming of this king will be marked by. It will surpass all other gladness and song that the world has ever known. And as great and as fun and as much dancing and clapping the kids were doing this week, at camp, at their power and praise time, it all will pale in comparison to what we'll experience when the king comes again. Not only in terms of music and gladness, but joy. Scripture proclaims it over and over again. What will be one day? The joy among the saved. 1 Peter 1:8, 1 John 1:4, we see joy among the saints. Luke 20:10, we read about the joy among the angels. Luke 15:32, the joy in the heart of the Father and the Son. In Isaiah 35, we see how it speaks of joy that will be forever and ever. The psalmist takes a great deal of time to speak of the honor and worthiness praising and exalting the king. And to you at this point in time, I say, people, that is our bridegroom. Then the author moves to the other person in the wedding party. The bride doesn't get as much pen, so to speak, as much ink. But we understand that who gets to marry this King of Kings and Lord of Lords but the church, his people. So what do we need to do? What does the text exhort us to do in preparation? In verse 10 it says, I think, forget your people and forget your father's house. In a sense, it's that same picture. A man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. I think what it's saying for us as Christians is we're to forsake everything that is not of God and be united to him. Be wedded to him. Because this one we are being wedded to is enthralled by your beauty. So in response, be devoted to him. Honor him. Be adorned with gold and given the place of honor by his side. The text talks further along about how others will come and honor the bride. Even to the point where this celebration will be attended by other nations. A picture of that culmination, in many ways, of history and all time. In the church, in the wedding feast, that banquet one day, when all who call Jesus Lord will be in his presence for all of eternity. But he continues. He doesn't just leave it at that point in time in terms of a marriage. But as one of my brother-in-laws, who's a pastor as well, always brings into his prayers and things, is for, I guess if we use biblical terms, a quiverful of children. And even in this, the wedding song speaks of offspring. Verse 16 says, your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. It goes on to what's, you could say, in healthy marriages, takes place, an offspring. It's not always the case. And again, because there's some that can't have children, doesn't make them lesser Christians by no means. It just means that God's will for them is different. But he says there, understand what will come. What a blessing will be bestowed upon the bride for the sacrifices that she makes. What blessings will be bestowed upon us, if you want to use the term, for the sacrifices we make in being united and married to Christ. But even so, as I say, sacrifices, are they really sacrifices? When we say no to one thing and say yes to Christ, sure, we have to maybe give up some stuff in life. But I would argue that it's always a trade-up for what our groom brings to us in our marriage as Christians with Christ. And the beauty of it is the picture of the offspring will become the princes of the earth. Phrases and ideas that come to us in Peter in Revelation. But lastly, it also speaks of the king's future. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations, therefore the nations will praise you forever and ever. The end result of this wedding, universal and endless praise. Made reference to it before. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess. For all time, throughout all generations, all will bow. And so what do we do with all this? It's a wonderful wedding song. Probably a wonderful exhortation to a bride and groom. But ultimately, it's a picture of Christ, right? Christ and his church. So how do we respond? I think we respond the way Scripture presents. The way we see in the book of Revelation, at the end of times, whenever all are gathered before the throne, and we say, blessing and honor, glory and power be unto the Lamb, be unto the one who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb forever and ever. Again, this past week, as I shared with the kids and talked about this idea of God's kingdom and will coming on earth as it is in heaven, and God's joy in using us to be agents of seeing that, even as we read earlier in one of the scripture, the prayers, how we are ambassadors, how we're sent forth in Jesus' name to bring forth His truth. And that's the response, the joy, the anticipation, the privilege we have in response to who our bridegroom is. And so I encourage you to savor the one you call Lord, to savor and understand how He is glorious, majestic, righteous, holy, and not only who He is, but what He brings to our relationship. Apostle Paul says, I count it all, everything I've done, everything I've gained, to be rubbish in comparison to knowing and being a child of God. Understand how incredible God is, His incredible love for you, and the blessings He pours out. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, let us just continue to wrestle with that. This picture of the groom. Not that we disregard the rest, the bride and the offspring, the glory, the future, those things. But Lord, let us savor. Let us continue to taste and see through this week all that You are, all that You continue to be, all that You've done, all that You continue to do. What You say and speak to us, over us, and through us. Thank You, Lord. Let this wedding song, this praise, be on our lips. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.